Now, the fires down south, a lot of people are being evacuated. We know what that's all about, or what that's like, right? I remember when the car fire came and got the order to evacuate over there where we live, we came here. And we were here for a couple hours that first night until we saw the fire coming up over the ridge there. And then this area got evacuated and we had to leave here. And that was a strange feeling to leave everything you own with just enough to get you through for a couple days, not knowing if anything was going to be left there when you got back. That was the first time I've ever been evacuee in a disaster. And it was a strange feeling not knowing. So we definitely know. And then I remember we were closed for the next week. Couldn't have church here that one Sunday because it was still an evacuation area. And then we had the Sunday after where we all came back. We brought both services together and had that big service, our first Sunday back after the car fire. And some of our people had lost everything. Some didn't lose anything. But I remember what Lori, one of the ladies in our first service, she lost everything. But I remember what she said. She says, well, that's okay because I have Christ. It is well with my soul. And that was pretty amazing. Pretty amazing time. But those people down below, south, let's lift them up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you right now asking for your grace on those who are fleeing fires all over the state. And Lord, you told us we live in a creation that groans, waiting to be redeemed from the sin of man, and that the creation and that bad things are going to happen in this creation because we live in a fallen world. But Lord, I ask for your grace to be shown to those. I ask you to protect the firefighters and all the emergency personnel out there risking their lives to save people and to save their homes. Just protect them, Lord, as they fight the fire. I pray for those who are evacuated, those who have lost everything, that Lord, your word says that all things work together for good to those who love you, who are called by your name. And so, Lord, we pray that even in the worst news, worst scenarios, that you will be glorified, that people will find out there's nothing under the sun here that we should put our faith and hope in. That everything in this life is vanity, and only you are true. What your love, your mercy, that's all we need. And so I just pray through these difficult times, Lord, your name will be glorified. People will be saved. That you'll work in this disaster. And Lord, we just pray for all those in our church that are hurting. I know that Helen fell last night, Lord. I ask you to help her get back up on her feet. And Barbara last week fell. And there's just quite a few that are gone under surgery. And Lord, we just pray for all those that you bring healing and you get them back up on their feet. Lord, we just look to you for everything. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, now, last week, Gordon started the book of Ephesians when I was gone last weekend. Did a great job starting the book. And I want to pick up where he left off last week. Now, I've entitled this sermon, A Prayer Abandoned, and you'll understand that by the time we're done. Ephesians is a great book. Now, it's completely different than the book we just got done finishing, Galatians. This letter Paul writes to the Ephesians, it's a completely different kind of letter. The letter to the Galatians was a letter of rebuke, of correction. He didn't have anything positive to say about the Galatians. He was just trying to correct their false doctrines and their false path they were on. The letter to the Ephesians is different. It's encouraging. Paul is going to demonstrate what a good church they are, how faithful and loving. But Paul writes this letter not just to commend them, but to prepare them. Paul writes this letter because he knows what this little church is up against. In the faith, walking in Christ in this world, there's always the temptations to fall back, to compromise our faith. The Ephesians will be facing not just that, they're going to be facing an enemy. Paul uses this book to instruct the Ephesians on how to stay focused, how to stay on the right and straight and narrow path with Christ as a church and as individual believers. And he knows that there's an enemy that's going to bring resistance, pushback, literally bring a war to the doorsteps of the church. He wants them ready to be prepared. I want to pick up with the closing verses that Gordon had last week in his sermon. So I'll go to Galatians 1, verse 13. It says, "In Him, Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." I love this verse, right? I love Ephesians. But I love what Paul is saying. They believed. They truly believed. And when you are a true believer, when you have that moment where you're born again with God, where you've repented and you turn and in faith, you call out to Jesus, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And He's the guarantee that God gives us that we are saved and that one day you'll go to be with Christ in heaven. Because He has redeemed. You made you, given us value. But redemption is an ongoing process. Redemption will finally be fulfilled when He takes us home. But all this was given to us who believe, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance, we'll talk about that today, until the redemption of the purchased possession. I love those two terms. Purchased possession. If you go and buy something, you purchase it, you possess it, it's yours. The Bible describes us as purchased possessions. What does that mean? What? Oh, we belong to Christ. He purchased us. Our lives are no longer about us. Literally, if we are obedient to this, He owns us. Our lives. It's not about our will anymore, it's about His. It's not about our purpose, but His. We have the ability to be obedient to this or disobedient to this. We love being sealed with the Spirit of promise. We love the guarantee of the inheritance of salvation. But sometimes we don't like being purchased. But if we can get to the point where we understand all this stuff, it'll be to the praise of His glory. Which is what we're about as a church and as believers. We are to bring the glory to God. So because they are true believers, Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, since you guys have believed and are sealed," and he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." These Ephesians were amazing. He had heard. Yes, people were coming to Paul and saying, "Listen, you got to hear about this church in Ephesus. These believers are just incredible. They have such faith in the Lord and their love for each other." And boy, that's how you know someone's really a believer, because they love fellow believers. And I say that in a little bit of a joking way, but it's actually quite serious, because the Bible, Jesus said this, didn't he? He said, the world, the unbelieving world, will know that you are my true disciples because of your love for them. Is that what Jesus said? What did Jesus say? The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Because, you know, a lot of times it's easier to love people out there than love people in here. These Ephesians loved one another. These Ephesians had faith. They had embraced the gospel. They loved Jesus. And they loved each other. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in AD 60 to 62. And at this time, the Ephesians were amazing. But just a little over 30 years from this letter from Paul, Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's go there, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, basically the pastor of the church, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove your lampstand. Basically what he's saying, you will cease to be one of my churches. Oh, they'll still get together in a building and they'll still call themselves a church. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you don't repent, you will not be my church. It's amazing. Churches can start out really good and they can end really bad. Individual believers can start out really good in their faith and end really bad. What happened to this church? Paul is saying, I've heard such amazing things about your faith and love. And here Jesus is saying, you left me. I mean, they're doing the mechanics of the church. They're going through the basic numbers. They're doing ministry. But their love has grown cold, mechanical. They're just kind of going through the motions. It's like they have a time card clock out by the door. They come in, they clock in, do their stuff, clock out. They've become religious. How did this happen? They fell into the same trap that we saw the church in Galatians, the Galatians fell into. They've left their first love. They've stopped doing the first works. What they're doing is no longer out of love for Christ. They're no longer passionate about Christ. They're no longer doing the first works in the church. It's the Great Commission. They're no longer taking Jesus out so people can hear about Him. How did this happen? Within 30 years. It's pretty simple. They didn't keep the letter that Paul sent them. They didn't follow it. Paul gives them a letter that's designed to help them stay the same way they started. Faith and love. So I think as a church that is also similar to the church of Ephesus, we're not a big church. We struggle. We're in a pagan society around us. I think it would be wise of us to really pay attention to this letter. Because any church can fall into the same trap that the church of Ephesus fell into. And what's so dangerous about this trap of leaving your first love, having your love grow cold, is that it happens slowly. And you don't realize it's happening. And before you know it, you think you love God. And you think you're doing church correctly. And you get a letter all of a sudden one day from Christ that says, "Repent or you're not going to be my church anymore. You don't love me anymore." So let's see what Paul writes them. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." There's nothing more than a missionary, pastor, Bible teacher. Nothing makes us give thanks more than when people get it and they're growing in Christ. It's just exciting. Thanks. He thanks God for them. "Making mention of you in my prayers." Paul is praying for them. Before he starts this book of encouragement, instruction, he says, I'm praying for you. What is he praying for? That's what the next few verses are going to tell us. So let's go to verse 17. He begins, says, "I've been praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." The knowledge of Him. He's basically saying, I'm praying that you're going to get to know God better and better as He reveals Himself through the Spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit uses the book, the Bible, to reveal who God is to us. It's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the very heart and soul. It restores the soul. It renews the mind. This book is amazing. Through the book, you get to know God. He reveals Himself. I was telling the first service that me and Wendy still have some letters. And some of the younger people in the first service, what are letters? You know, emails. Emails back in the day. Letters that we wrote to each other. She still has a little card that I wrote a little note on my first time I gave her flowers when we were 16. We got to know each other. The letters talk to each other. The same here. God, Paul is praying that they get to know God. They've started out so good, but there's so much more to know about the infinite God of the universe. He wants to reveal Himself. And they have so much more to learn about Him. You know, it's sad, and I've used this statistic since I got here 5 years ago. Well, I guess it's almost 6 years now. It's so sad to think this, that 82% of those who attend church never really get to know God because they won't be in this. 82% of American Christians will not read, let alone study, the book for themselves. They don't get to know God. And that's why churches today have to manufacture God. You see, church is designed that you come here and you hear a sermon from a pastor and then you get fed on the Word of God. This is a meal This is the word that came down from heaven here, the bread. You come here and you get a good meal, but you can't survive a whole week on one meal. So that's usually why we have Bible studies throughout the week and get another meal. But see, you can't just survive on two meals a week, can you? So what is a good believer supposed to do? You're to feed on this daily in your own private time. And in that time, you grow in your relationship and understanding of God. But 82% don't do that anymore. So churches, instead of teaching discipleship and encouraging their people to know God, they manufacture God. They have, instead of just a regular worship time, they have concerts today at church where they hand you a bulletin and they hand you earplugs because the music's that loud. There's lights and there's lasers and there's fog machines and it's a real production. And people, music is a powerful tool. And they get people feeling like they're really experiencing something bigger than they're experiencing God. And then on top of that, they'll perform signs and wonders nowadays. Gold dust, angel feathers, and gems manifesting themselves on the floor. People shaking and rolling around. And they have to manufacture an experience so people feel they're getting to know God or experiencing God. And Paul is praying that they will grow in knowledge of Him because this is how you understand who God is. Just like those letters that I got from Wendy and Wendy got from me expressed our heart and our feelings even though we were miles apart. Paul wants them to grow in that knowledge. Let's go to verse 18. He prays, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." As you're getting to know God, He wanted them to have eyes to see. Because there's a lot of deception in the world. But there's a lot of deception inside the church nowadays, especially here in America. Paul prays the Ephesians will have spiritual eyes to see God's wisdom. To know the difference between truth and what is almost true. It's easy to kind of discern what's true and what is false, but what is true and what is almost true. I want them to have eyes to see, to distinguish between the counterfeit message and the real message. Because there's lots of false teachers, preachers out there today. They take God's word out of context. They pervert the message. They pervert the gospel. Millions are buying into many false teachings. One of the biggest ones today is prosperity. The prosperity gospel and teachers that God is just your little genie in the sky that just wants to bless you. And that Christianity, coming into Christ and living, being in Christ, is all about you being healthy and wealthy and comfortable. Your best life now. And millions don't have the eyes to see the deception. And that the Bible actually teaches us something completely opposite from that false teaching. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Christ became our sacrifice. He gave His life for us. So it's reasonable that we give Him our lives back, not as a sacrifice unto death. I mean, in some cases, it's become that. But we're to be a living sacrifice. We're to live for Christ. Sacrifice our desires, our dreams, our will, our purposes for His. We're to be holy. Ooh, set apart. We're to live differently than all those living around us. Maybe even those living in our own home. Acceptable to God. How do we do that? Ugh, you've got to be in this. This will tell us everything. Do not be conformed to this world. Oh, that's this whole thing about having eyes to see. You see, the world has programmed us for years to think with worldly wisdom, which we know is foolishness to God. The world has programmed us to think and do. And most of the time it's about self. We've been selfish since the moment we were born. Until we get saved, we're pretty self-centered. Life is all about us, what we want. And then when we're teenager, young 20s, 30s, 40s, 60s, whatever, we get saved. All of a sudden, we got to have our mind reprogrammed. For all those years, we kind of thought about self. Now it's not about us. We're not to be conformed to the world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God needs to reprogram our mind to think His ways. Why? So that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for our lives. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for our lives? You know, I have no problem telling people, God's got a plan for each one of us. People always say, what is God's plans for me? I don't know. They're His plans for you. You must seek Him. He'll reveal that. I can't tell you the plans God has for each one of us, but I can tell you the will of God for each one of us. That's easy. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Who knows? Sanctification. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. The process of the old self, the old ways, the old man, the old woman going away, dying, and embracing the new of Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Having Christ formed in us. This is the perfect will of God. Sanctification. Processed by the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God and other things to transform us. And here for the Thessalonians, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Sexual immorality was a bad problem back during these days here. I'm glad we don't have that problem nowadays. I guess we do, don't we? Yeah. It's hard. Folks, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to stay on the straight and narrow in this pagan culture we live in today. Yes, we started out as a Christian nation on Christian principles, but folks, we're not a Christian nation anymore. 20% of our people are in church this morning across America. And many of those churches are corrupt, compromising, and dead. Others are struggling. It's hard to walk in such a culture as we live. Especially the sexual immorality, because it's everywhere. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his body, his life, in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sanctification is hard. It'll be the hardest thing you ever attempt to do. But sanctification is the will of God, and this is where you're really going to get to know God. Is in this process. You'll get to know His great love for you, the grace that you need every day, the mercy, the patience. You'll get to know His fatherly attributes. You'll get to the point where it's not God up there and He's angry, or He's angry and He's distant, but Papa, Abba. But you'll never lose your respect or reverence for Him as God either. Paul wants the Ephesians to have eyes to see what God is really calling them to. To see through all the false teachers who take people away from sanctification. The sanctification is where God is calling us and leading us. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:18. He says, I pray for your eyes of understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling. Jesus has called us to bring glory to God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, my sisters, brothers and sisters, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's kind of humiliating, isn't it? As a believer, understanding not many wise in this world are in here right now. Not many mighty, not many noble. I used to think I was pretty smart. I used to think I was pretty mighty. I don't know about noble, but I was arrogant. But I guess after Christ came into my life, I found out I was none of those things that I thought I was. I mean, I was arrogant, but... Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the cross, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are not to glory in ourselves. We are to see ourselves truly for what we are. Sinful, sinful, wretched people that cannot save ourselves. But Christ comes into our lives and He gives us value. He gives us purpose and meaning. He gives us His righteousness. He brings the wisdom, the sanctification, the redemption. And we no longer glory in ourselves, but we glory in Him. That is what we're called to do. And in this process of receiving the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption, we're getting to know Him. We're growing in our faith. We're having eyes. We're becoming wise in this world. And we're showing Christ to those around us. Because He's being formed in us. We start seeing through all the deceptions, the cares of this world, the things that try to block out the fruit of what God is trying to bring into our lives. We start to fulfill our purpose, our calling. And there's no greater glory that can be brought to God who has all glory already. So how can we actually bring glory to Him? He's glorious already. Well, to show His glory in the things that had no glory. Us. To show His glory in us. To show His glory out here in the world where they're all lost. To bring other sinful people who have no glory in themselves to the glory of God so God can show His glory in them. It's a beautiful thing. That is what we're called to do. That is what the church is all about. Let's go back to verse 18. Paul has prayed for their eyes of understanding. He's prayed about the hope of their calling. And then he says, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, that's what God wants with us, a relationship. And it's a close relationship. It's not a relationship to be replaced with loud music and signs and wonders. It's not a God who is distant and we better keep all the rules or He's going to pound us. No, it's Abba. It's Papa. It's a day-to-day walk. Moment-by-moment walk. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. There again is the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Here's the inheritance that we have in Christ. The inheritance of the saints, the children of God. Remember when we did the Revelation study? It was last summer? I can't remember. We got to the point of the new heaven and the new earth, the city, the Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. We talked about eternal life, the few insights that God gives us, and it's amazing. Remember, you know, most people have a very limited view of heaven. We're sitting on a cloud with a dress and a harp. People go, oh, that's boring. I don't want to spend my eternity doing that, neither do I. But that's not what the Bible tells us. It's going to be an amazing life. And it is a life to live. It's an inheritance that puts any inheritance here in this world to shame. How excited would you be if you found out you were a distant relative today of who's rich in the world? Bill Gates? And you were getting, you know, a bunch of money. How excited would you be? All right, PC people smiling right now. Some of you are already thinking, man, what would I go buy? I saw it. It's like, oh, money. The inheritance that we're going to get in Christ puts Bill Gates' inheritance to shame. It's nothing. You know that movie we watched a couple weeks ago, Sheep Among Wolves? And the one Iranian Christian who said they face death every day serving Christ over in Iran. And that Iranian young lady said, what is one day of death? What is 10 days of torture? What is 40 years in prison compared to the glory that is coming? See, those Iranian Christians realize they've been called to be a living sacrifice. They're purchased possessions, and they're to bring glory to God. No greater thing can we do than to have Christ formed in us and take Him to others so they can have Christ formed in them. It's not about having your best life now. It's coming. Oh, there's a day when we will inherit the kingdom. But until that day, we stay focused on our calling. That inheritance gives us hope and strength that what we suffer now is worth it. But that's the whole point here. That's why I have it highlighted in red there. If indeed we suffer with Him. I have to make this because Paul makes this point here, so I have to as well. We are children of God, heirs of God, if we indeed suffer. Let me ask you guys a question. Does your faith in God, your relationship with God, your life, because you're living for Christ, does it bring suffering, persecution your way? I meant to say, don't answer. Whoever answered. Now, we're not in a country that persecution is, we're going to get arrested, beaten up, and thrown in jail, or possibly have our lives killed, you know, taken from us. But the Bible does say those who want to live godly and honor God with their lives will suffer persecution. It doesn't mean if you're in a bad country, you'll suffer it. No, wherever you live, wherever you're at, if you're really living for Christ, if you're really a child of God, then you're going to live in such a way that's glorifying to God, which will cause the unbelieving world and definitely the enemy to come against you. And you will suffer some form of persecution. If your faith, your relationship with God, is not causing any persecution to come your way, then maybe you're not where you might think you are with God. Paul had to make that distinction, so I need to highlight that. And it's not like we're looking to offend people and cause persecution. No, we're out trying to love people. But when you're bringing the truth of Christ, if you're living for Christ in this world, in this darkness, the darkness hates light. If you are allowing Christ to be formed in you and you're showing Christ to those around you, you will suffer persecution. And it could come from very close. It could come from your own family. It lives under the same roof that you do. Might come from brothers or sisters that live in another state. Might come from your coworkers, your neighbors, friends at school. Somewhere, somehow, you're going to get some pushback. But whatever happens to us, whatever we may suffer, doesn't compare to the glory that's going to come. Paul's whole point there. So let's go back to verse 18. Prays for their eyes to see the hope of the calling and the glory of his inheritance. Now Paul prays for one more thing for the disciples, or for the Ephesians. One more thing. Verse 19. And he prays, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Notice Paul doesn't pray here for them to get more power. That they'll have the baptism of the Holy Spirit after, you know, they're ready. And that's what a lot of churches teach, is that there's a thing called baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation, which brings more of the Holy Spirit, more power. You have churches teaching today, you can receive more anointing, is what they're calling it, more power from God. That God shoots down more power into us. You can go to graves of old saints and you can lay on their graves and soak up the power. The anointing is called grave sucking. All these false teachings. So you can get more of the Holy Spirit, more power, so that you can go out and perform signs and miracles and post pictures and videos on YouTube of you doing all these great things for Jesus as you build your likes and show yourself off as you masquerade about bringing glory to Christ. Paul doesn't pray for that. Paul doesn't pray that they get more power, because you can't get more power, because all the power that God has given you, you get at the moment of salvation. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you are sealed, that's it. You can't get any more. But you don't need any more. You have all that you need. And it's mighty power. And this power has come into your life to perform the will of God in your life. Oh, I always hear people say this. I've heard it since I became a believer. I've heard it in every church I've been in. Oh, it's too hard. The Christian life is too hard. Discipleship is too hard. Sanctification, that's too hard. Oh, studying the Bible, that's just too hard. Oh, sharing the gospel with people, that's too hard. Whiners. Yeah, there's times I fear I should have like a keychain with a bunch of pacifiers on it and just say, here, suck on this for a while. You know what? Every once in a while I've done it too. I've whined. I've said, God, this is too hard. There have been times I wanted to take the towel and throw it. You know the old boxing thing, throwing the towel in. But I found out after I read this a couple times that that's not in there. There's no place that says, okay, God says, okay, if you get to this point, throw the towel in. Folks, sanctification is hard. I know. Studying the Bible is not easy. Sharing the gospel with people, witnessing is hard. But it's not too hard. And you have the ability. Christ has brought wisdom. He's brought the power through the Holy Spirit. You can do what He's called us to do. You see, we bought into the lie that it's too hard. So we've replaced sanctification with religion. That's what the Galatians had done. That's what the Ephesians had done in 30 years. This path was too hard. Let's replace it with just religion. Let's just be good Christians. Come here, do our time, do what we need to do, then go out and live our lives, and it's just all about really us. Let's forget about engaging the world around us. Let's forget about witnessing and testimony and inviting people to hear the truth. Let's just be comfortable. So false churches that are putting on brand big experiences are growing. And Bible-based churches are closing their doors. It's mighty power that we have. We just don't realize it. And why were we given this power? Well, simply put, to have the will of God done in our lives, but here's why. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. That's all that matters in this life. Do you realize that? That's it. Whenever Christ returns, and it could be a lot sooner than we think if you've been paying attention to the news in the Middle East here. Ezekiel 38, Isaiah 17, those prophecies seem to be getting real close. But whenever it may be, in our life or in our children's children's life, whenever it's going to happen, the world is going to come to an end. And the only thing that's going to matter, are we children of God? It won't matter your education. It won't matter the size of your house, how many cars you had, how high you climbed up the corporate ladder, how big your family and how many grandkids you have. None of that will matter. The only thing that will matter is if your family is saved and they'll be with you in heaven. If your co-workers that you were climbing the corporate ladder are saved and they're with you in heaven. Your house will be gone. Your cars will be gone. Your money will be gone. All of it. What good is it that a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? We're called to be his witnesses. Someone witnessed to us. And now there's others waiting for us to witness to them. We've been given power to do that, and it's mighty power. Go back to Ephesians 1:19. We're almost done here. What is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's power to raise a dead body to life. And that's the power you have. Not to go out and raise the dead unless Christ wants that to happen. We don't have the ability to wield this power on our own desires. But if you have enough power to do the things, if the power can raise a dead body to life, then a power can get you to understand the Scripture. It's not too hard. That power can get you to share the gospel. It's not that hard. Those who think this is too hard, discipleship is too hard, sanctification is too hard, being witnesses is too hard, it's not. You're just choosing to be disobedient. Paul is praying that the Ephesians will be able to fulfill the will of God. Folks, it's the same for us. The church started out in the first century. They weren't big, they weren't strong, and they were surrounded by paganism and heathens. It's like the church has come full circle. Maybe because we're almost out of here. Maybe the church is back to where we kind of started. It's small again. The true biblical church. The Bible tells us many will flock away to false teachers that will tickle their ears. They'll turn away from the truth. They won't have sound doctrine anymore. And the faithful church in the book of Revelation wasn't big. It was weak. And then there was the persecuted church. That was it. All the other churches had become corrupt. But it's like we're back in the first century. We're surrounded by paganism, pluralism, all a bunch of isms out here. And here we stand, a small church, an insignificant church to many in this town. But we have the truth. We have the power. Do we have the obedience? Folks, it happens slowly, but it does happen. Where believers slowly leave their first love. And it gets replaced with church, religion, religious ways. Slowly, we leave our first love. Our love grows cold. Our passion, our zeal, that we had in the beginning, it's gone. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to forget. He's praying that they'll have the eyes and the focus of the calling and the hope and everything of the inheritance. And they'll rely on the power of God to keep this awesome church, this faithful church, this loving church, exactly that. But somewhere in those 30 years, it went away from them. It can happen to any church. And it can happen to any believer. Please don't answer this. Answer this to yourselves. How's your passion for Christ? Are you passionate? Are you passionate about knowing the Word of God? Are you passionate about talking and sharing Jesus Christ? Have you lost some? Have you lost some of your passion, your drive? People say, oh, I'm just maturing in the faith. No, you're allowing rigor mortis to set in. We stay passionate. It's not easy, but that's why we come together to encourage one another. To find strength with each other, but mostly that we encourage each other to constantly look up. Folks, are you in love with Christ still? Or are you just in love with the story? Because it's a great story. But are you in love with Christ Himself? Is your relationship with God real? Or is it distant? Is your love burning? Or has it gone cold? Let's finish the last two verses and I'm done. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And He, God the Father, put all things under His feet, Jesus, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The last thing Paul wants them to understand before he begins this letter of instruction to them. The church is about Christ. It's not about us. We come here because of Him. We serve here because of Him. We fulfill His will because of Him. If we try to make this church about us and what we want, and we don't really consult Him, not good. If we lose our love in this church, it's not good. If we redefine why we're here and our purpose, not good. That's what the Ephesians did. They started out good. They didn't end good. They left their first love. They stopped doing the first works of the church. I pray, as the pastor of this church, that this doesn't happen here. But it could. But I pray it doesn't. And I pledge to you to give my full devotion to equipping this church, teaching, preaching, serving. I'll give my full devotion to this place and to you. I ask, on behalf of Jesus and for His glory, will you do the same? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, by Your grace we are here. And by Your grace we'll remain here. And by Your grace we will continue to be light and salt. Lord, we have been under attack for a long time. There are times I know we feel like throwing in the towel. I have felt it myself. But that's not an option for us, Lord. And so I ask, today as the pastor of this church, that You help us, Lord, to listen to Paul, to walk in his footsteps and his instructions, that the church of Ephesus somehow took their eyes off of. Lord, that we bring glory to You because we're allowing You to be formed in us as individual believers, and that this church will truly be Your body, and that this church will love You. You'll be our first love, and that we will accomplish the first works You have given us. Lord, help us. Help us to be strong in this town. Help us to help others find You. Lord, there's someone in here who doesn't know You. I pray, Lord, that their eyes will be open to that. Have them come and talk with me or someone. Lord, we love You. And we praise You. And we pray this in the name above all names, in the most beautiful name, in heaven and earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.